All right, gentlemen. Well, here we are and continuing in church history. Mr. Schuler's here. Good to see you. You made it. We're continuing in our chit-chat of church history. Augustine. And for our opening reading, good to see all you online guys too. Let's go to the Psalms for our opening reading, or you can just listen along if you're enjoying your breakfast burrito. We'll be in Psalm 122. You can just listen along or go there, whatever you want. Psalm 122, a song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let's go to the house of Yahweh. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together. Verse 4, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of Yahweh, an ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of Yahweh. For their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of Yahweh, our God, I will seek your good. Let's pray. Father, you reign this morning. You're good. You're compassionate and gracious. As every morning, you are slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on us, on those who fear him. Thank you, Father. We throw anchor at the outset of a day in those truths, in you. And we rest and affirm your and declare your lordship. We rest in your kindness and your sovereignty. For if you were a God who is kind but not sovereign, or sovereign and not kind, we would have a problem. But you are both. So we praise you. And we are glad to go to the house of the Lord, as it were, in our day for corporate worship. We thank you. Thank you for these dear men who've been able to make it physically, those online. We do pray for peace, Father, peace around the world, peace in Ukraine, peace in Jerusalem. More importantly, Father, we pray for peace to come to more and more hearts through the only means of peace, the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross and rose from the grave. Strengthen us now, Father. Would you encourage us through men of church history whom you worked, in whom you worked for your glory, knowing that we now carry the torch. The baton has been passed to us in our generation to be faithful, and may we be found such. Even this time, looking at Augustine and various issues, be furthering to that end. Thank you for this food. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, gentlemen. Good to see you all. Danny, good to see you. Welcome back. We are in church history. And not only do we study that so that the bad things don't repeat themselves, but so the good things do repeat themselves, and to be encouraged that as the Lord works through imperfect men of previous generations, he who promised to never leave us or forsake us, so he will in ours as well. Let me mention this, as we do every year of Entrust, you will have the privilege at the end of our Entrust season. Seth, good to see you. How was your run? A little snowy here this morning? Not too bad. Appreciate your good attitude about that, Seth. Dark and snowy, and it was nice. We will, as we do every year, we'll do a little project where you, gentlemen, will have the privilege of teaching. And here's how it's going to go down. Where are my notes for that? Over there. So you will have the privilege Phil, you're looking forward to that, aren't you? Of teaching on one of the, some topic of church history. You can grab one of the, sorry, I just want to make sure I'm saying this correctly. I wrote it all this down. So here we go. You can grab one of the things that we've studied so far. And you'll do a, it'll be a 15-minute message that you will give on one of the church history lessons we've studied so far. And the message is sort of two parts, data and devotion. Data and devotion. So what's, who is it that you are presenting, or what's the issue? And then, so what? Why should we care about this 2,000 years later? How should this transform us? We're not just giving lectures for data's sake, but we're to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to be built up in doctrine. So maybe you'll do a topic of what we studied a few weeks ago, the courage and uncompromise of Athanasius. Or maybe you'll do the early church and eschatology. I'll do that lecture here in a couple of weeks, probably next week, actually, or the early church and eschatology. They were how the early church was, in fact, pre-mill, classical pre-mill, believed in a future for Israel. We'll demonstrate that in a week or two, or the early church in baptism, or what makes a cult, and you could do a modern day cult if you wanted. We haven't gotten into those yet. You could do SDA, JW, LDS, one of those heresies. You could pick an individual. I mentioned Athanasius. You could do others. You could grab something that we maybe just brushed over. One of the guys we brushed over, like Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Polycarp, someone else. You could do, did the early church believe in sola fide, or was that a doctrine invented in the Reformation? Justification by faith alone and Christ alone. Did the early church believe in sola scriptura, or was that, as Rome asserts, invented at the Reformation? Or something along those lines. Early church history. So we're looking at, you know, late first century. You could do something on the Didache or the Muratorian fragment, how the canon came about. First, second, third, fourth century, kind of stay within that realm, if you would. Again, 15 minutes, please submit your topic to me or Pastor Matt by May 5th. May 5th. So what's today? The 14th. Okay. So you got about, 21 days, 3 weeks. So you got 3 weeks. Don't simply reteach. If you are doing something that we've studied, don't simply just restate the notes, maybe go a little deeper, find some other nugget. What's the value of such a project? Why would we want to do that? Grow in our knowledge of church history as devotion, sharpen our maturity, sharpen our discernment, sharpen our skills of effectively communicating the word of God. Every man needs to have that skill. Absolutely. Cause every man's called to lead and be a disciple maker. Challenge ourselves in an area maybe with that, with communicating, with growing in a topic and having a lesson that you could teach others, at some point, a small group, your family, something else I'm not thinking of. Okay. Questions about this, about the project privilege?
Teaching will be like the last.
Yeah. Sorry. Yeah. Good. So it'll be the last two entrusts. So I know that some of you are gone. Maybe, you know, I think it's the 29th or the something like that, 27th and the 20th. So schedule yourself for a Thursday where you will be here. Okay. The last two entrusts. So the last two Thursdays in May. Okay. So you got about a 5-6 week heads up. Again, we do this every year, and it's a great joy. So we'll split up into groups. Some of us will be in here, some in there, some somewhere else in the building. 15-minute slots. We'll evaluate each other. And it's a great, great, great privilege and a great blessing. Okay, feel free to reach out to Matt or myself if you have any questions about that. All righty? No questions about that? No other questions? Going once, going twice? Okay, Augustine, here we are. We started studying him last week. We did a little biography of his life. We left off on the section of just below fueled by the Pelagian controversy under original sin. What page is that in the notes? Page 7 of the notes. Seth, do you need some notes? We need one more set of notes here if you want to hand this on to Brother Seth. Yep.
There's none there. That's all.
Okay. All right. Great. That's all we have. Okay. Sorry. You can get them online too. Right, Kevin? Yep. Are they just in the email or the chat section? Great. The post of the audio from last week. Okay. So Augustine was from North Africa, modern day Algeria, near the coast there. Lived a wretched, immoral life. He was a proud, arrogant young man, loved, studying philosophy and praising himself for it. And his mom was a Christian. His dad was a pagan, practicing pagan in the Roman polytheistic system. And we covered all that. And so he gets saved later in life, late 20s, early 30s, plus or minus, and immediately, jumps in. He's ordained a couple years later to the ministry and was a profuse writer. The writings of Augustine, we recall last week, one of the early church fathers once said that you're a liar if you've read all of his works. You can get them there. You can get them on Kindle for like a couple dollars. And I think they're 55 volumes. 55 books. They're thick. And this is a day before washing machines, before refrigerators and indoor plumbing and before computers and email. And he writes 55 volumes, a lot of it defending heresy, a wickedly, outwardly immoral life, and then comes to faith in Christ in part by human means through his mom's prayers. So we're looking at some of the battles he was fighting, one of which was against Pelagius, that the heretic who was sort of the father in part of modern day Arminianism, which was the father of Finneyism, Charles Finney, who in some circles, unfortunately, is considered a hero. Some systematic theologies claim that he is, quote, the greatest theologian in American history, which would be a severe aberration, because it's doubtful he was a Christian at all. Nevertheless, going back to the roots of the roots would be Pelagius. So Augustine is fighting this. Pelagius teaches Adam's sin nature affects no one but himself. So there is no, in Adam, I'll die. Augustine goes after this, presents the biblical teaching under original sin, page 7 on your notes there. All humanity sinned in Adam. Again, Adam is our representative head. We'll get into this when we're in Romans 5, Lord willing, on Sundays, a very important and often shallowly understood by God's people today. The federal headship of Adam. Is representation of the human race. There are two lines of humanity. There used to be only one. There was Adam, and now there is Christ. And everybody is represented by one of those heads. Doesn't matter what your religion is or your spiritual. If you're a human being, you are represented by 1 Corinthians 15:22 in your notes there, Adam or Christ. And those are your two options, and you need to choose which one you're going to be represented by. Because if you're in Adam, all die. But in Christ, all will be made alive. And this is why salvation necessitates regeneration, or the miracle of being taken out of your cursed familial line of Adam. We have to be taken out of our cursed, dead in sin, impossible to please God, unwilling or unable to please God, that line of Adam, and be put in a new family line. And of course, the only way you can do that is through a miracle. to be deborn and reborn. That's a miracle, which is why salvation, which is why it's not an option not to be a Calvinist in that sense. Because it's the only Calvinism, which Paul believed, and so did Moses, and that sense of the miracle of regeneration describes in part merely the fact that in Adam all die, but in Christ all will be made alive, that you have to be deborn out of the line of Adam and reborn into the line of Jesus Christ. Hence, born again, the new birth, regeneration. It's a miracle. You can't do it yourself, which is the point of Jesus's illustration in John 3:3-8. What can you do to birth yourself? Nothing. Okay, so it's salvation is impossible for man. It's impossible for his will. You can no more exercise your will to become a Christian, to be born again in the line of Christ, than you can exercise your will to be conceived physically and born physically. Both of those are impossible. So the Arminian system in that sense is catastrophic and untenable. And Augustine is recognizing this. Following that, still by way of review here, he's seeing total depravity from the scripture and battling Pelagius, who was asserting otherwise. The result of Adam's fall was the imputation of original sin to the entire human race. Is that still on page 7 there? Total depravity? Okay. So original sin is imputed to the human race. Because you're in this line of Adam and you're a human, you inherit all the human stuff, one of which is original sin. So we become totally depraved from that moment, enslaved to sin, alienated from God, and unable to reconcile ourselves apart from the supernatural work of grace. And R.C. Sproul, writing on Augustine, says, Augustine's view of the fall was opposed to both Pelagian and semi-Pelagianism. Pelagianism would be more the classic Arminianism today, or Finneanism. He said that in mankind is massa peccati, or a mess of sin, incapable of raising itself from spiritual death. For Augustine, man can no more move or incline himself to God than an empty glass can fill itself, end quote. Some argue against total depravity on the basis of perceived innocence. So a lot of people, especially our friends who are Finneyists and may not know it, and some of the more Arminian lines today, they would say, well, how can you say total depravity? Look at the innocence of a little child. How could a baby be guilty and held responsible for moral evil? And Augustine thought of that and probably had that come at him and held this view of depravity consistently, commenting on even himself, the utter selfishness and sinfulness of infants. He would say this, quote, as a little child, I would throw a tantrum because my elders were not subject to me. And you parents understand that. Nor free people willing to be my slaves. So I would take revenge on them by bursting into tears. Who is there to remind me of the sin of my infancy? For sin there was. No one is free from sin in your sight, even an infant whose span of earthly life is but a single day. The only innocent feature in babies is the weakness of their frames. The minds of infants is far from innocent. I've watched and experienced for myself the jealousy of a small child. He could not even speak, yet he glared with livid fury at his fellow nursling. End quote. Whew. That's a guy who's been a parent, and Augustine was a parent. If you don't believe in depravity, as we often say, become a parent. Or just think a little harder about your own thoughts and your own self. The Bondage of the Will, not Luther's book, but this is 1,100 years before Luther. Augustine saw that there's not really such thing as free will. That's a pagan myth. Let's chit chat about that a little bit. There is, but there isn't. We'll qualify that. So depravity is experienced by human beings in the bondage of their will. Okay, again, Luther wrote that book, by some considered his magnum opus, The Bondage of the Will. Unlike Adam, who had free will before sin entered the world, all people after him are born enslaved. Their wills are corrupted. And that's demonstrated clearly by Romans 3:10, is it not, brothers? As we've been studying the last month-ish, that there is none righteous, that's standing, not even one. None who understands, that's the mind. We call that the noetic effects of the fall, N-O-E-T-I-C, from the Greek word, the thinking, the mind. There's none who seeks for God, that's the will. So there's no such thing as a God seeker since Adam. Unless John 6:44, God first acts upon you to free your will through regeneration. All have turned aside, they've become useless, you get it. So the sinner is unwilling and unable to seek God, which is why in church services, God commands us not to have things in church services and just local church at large that would appeal to the fallenness of man, right? You guys all get that. We're not to do things that would enliven the passions of natural man, because man's passions are only hostile to God. And worship, first and foremost, Leviticus 10, Psalm 29, 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, 1 Timothy 4, 13 to 16, worship is to be pleasing to God. And so in salvation, man gets reborn out of his dead will and his dead line to have a will that is being conformed to the will of God, which is why worship is to be aligned therein too. And so for Augustine then, did he deny humans have free will? Yes and no. And we would, biblically, it's the same. If by free will, we mean this libertarian concept of total decisive self-determining, then obviously there is no free will. And Augustine saw that from scripture. Prior to regeneration, the human will is only what? Yeah, what'd you say, Derek? Yeah, free to sin or bound in sin. That's one way to put it, yeah. So the unregenerate heart, their unregenerate heart does choose what it wants. So it is free in that sense. A will is free only according to its nature. Okay. But the human will only wants to sin prior to regeneration. Even in giving to charity or some other act that has a horizontal look and effect of benevolence, there is still sin in it, which is to say it's not purely for the glory of God. It's for the glory of man. It's not at all for the glory of God. It's for the glory of man. Self-worship, self-applause, self-actualization, self-justification, whatever else it might be. R.C. Sproul said this, quote, Augustine did not deny that fallen man still has a will and the will is capable of making choices. He argued that fallen man still has a free will in a sense, but has lost his moral liberty. The state of original sin leaves us in a wretched condition of being unable to refrain from sinning. We still are able to choose what we desire, but our desires remain chained by our evil impulses. He argued that the freedom that remains in the will, always leads to sin. Thus, in the flesh, we are free only to sin, which is a hollow freedom indeed, brothers. It's a freedom without liberty, a real moral bondage. Again, which is why the most loving thing is not to appeal to the fallen sensibilities of our unregenerate friends and loved ones, but to bring the only thing, brothers, that can rescue them out of the bondage of their enslavement, which is what? We bring them the gospel so that they can experience regeneration. We can't bring them regeneration, but we bring them the gospel. True liberty can only come from without, from the work of God in the soul. Therefore, we're not only partly dependent upon grace for our conversion, but totally dependent upon grace, which Paul argues this in Romans 6. You're either a slave to sin, Just like there are two lines of humanity, Adam and Christ, there are two enslavements for all men, a slave to sin or a slave to Jesus Christ. Choose which one you want. T.K. Scott says, quote, for Augustine, people are free to sin, but not free not to sin. Got that? We're not free not to sin. That's because they want to sin. The fall has so corrupted their motives and desires that sinning is all they want to do apart from God's intervening grace. Thus they are sinning freely. This freedom, however, is not a freedom we would want to celebrate. It's bondage. People have a will, inclination to this or that, but gentlemen, so we're not robots in that sense. We're not puppets. However, that will is not free because of the inherited depravity and corruption of sin. Fallen humans are not free not to sin. A man's free will, Augustine wrote against Pelagius, avails for nothing except to sin. And Pelagius argued that the problem with man is not that he's in bondage by original sin, but that he hasn't had a good enough moral example, which is in part what Finney argued, who was a heretic, by the way, that by his free will, you need an example to follow to kind of moral yourself good enough. Jesus's value, he would say, was not in providing the new birth, but in providing a new example that we could see and reach within ourselves and, doggone it, become the good, moral, upstanding paragon of spirituality that we were always capable of becoming and what have you. But of course, that's heresy. We understand that. Okay? Before we move on to the next section of Augustine's thought, questions about that? Free will. Everyone, wow. You guys are...
Well, I mean, God's sovereignty over powers all because he chooses.
Oh, Tyler played that card. Yeah, exactly. That's kind of the bigger picture, right?
Like, especially for unrepentant, you can hear the gospel. What we read earlier, reactions. You know, God is sovereign over all of that, so he's the ultimate one who saves us. And that's actually... It's really scary if you're not saved.
Yeah.
Think that God's not saved. Well, you know, you better repent.
Be born again. Yeah. Repent. Right? Yeah, and that's true that God is sovereign over the will of everyone. One second, Roland. God is sovereign over the will over everyone. And you cannot be saved apart from the act of divine grace, the sovereign grace of God. Right? The hearts of the kings are in the hands of the Lord. You know, like a rivers of a channel of water, I'm misquoting it, but he turns it wherever he wishes. Nevertheless, Acts 17:30 says, God is now commanding all men everywhere to repent. And that's how it is. Of course, which makes sense, because if it's any other option, you have a God who's not God. If God isn't sovereign over every square nanometer of the seen and unseen universe, then he's not God anymore. Okay? So that's the only possible option. Roland.
I was just going to bring up in John 1.
Verse. Yes, thank you. Tell us that verse.
That is God who brings us into his family.
Yeah.
And in John 8:44, Jesus talked about the unsaved being in Satan's family.
Correct. Two families again,
right.
Satan or Christ, the father of lies or the father of grace. Choose which one you want. Of course, you can't choose unless God does an act of divine grace on your will, but repent and you'll understand. Yeah, Roland pointed out wisely John 1, where John writes, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh or will of man. In other words, who were born not in a physiological way that we typically think of birth, but of God. God had to birth them in a spiritual way. And again, that's how salvation That's why regeneration is it's a preferable way to speak of salvation in certain contexts, because it's the object of lifting you out of your family line of Adam and putting you into the line of the Spirit, into Jesus Christ, so that God is now your father instead of Satan. Okay? So in parenting and evangelism and all kinds of things, this has incredible practical implications. We pray for our kids to be saved because we can't unbirth them out of the line into which we were naturally birthed, the line of Adam, the cursed line, regeneration. Okay? Yeah, very good. Yeah, great extrapolation there, Seth. If Finney was correct, the virgin birth would have been, or virgin conception would have been pointless. Everyone making that connection? Why is that? Someone else explain that. Why, if Finneyism, which is the most influential theological system on American Christianity, if Finney was right, the virgin conception was futile. Why is that? Yeah, exactly. That's why the virgin conception is an essential doctrine of the faith, because if Christ isn't born outside of the line of Adam in that sense, then he himself needs a savior by whom he would be regenerate and atoned for also. Okay. All right. Sovereign grace and the gift of faith, sovereign election and the gift of faith. So what I think it's helpful to see here, brothers, is that Augustine was a firm Calvinist 1,200 years before Calvin came along. Well, how'd that happen? Derek, how did that happen? He read the Bible. Yeah, exactly. If a man's will avails for nothing except to sin, then, of course, the only way anyone is saved and reconciled to God through Christ is by sovereign grace. And sovereign grace just describes, is a preferable name for Calvinism. It just describes that, number one, God is sovereign, and number two, salvation is by grace. It's the benevolent act of God. Okay? Contrary to contemporary evangelicalism's pop theology, God, not man, is the decisive determiner of who will be saved. So we have a problem here with the Pelagian system that Augustine was battling, prehistoric Finneyism and Arminianism. Here's the issue that we would bring to our Arminian friends. If God is not sovereign over the human will, okay, then man can overpower God. Not only in salvation, but in other situations. For example, bringing in the kingdom, bringing about the promises of Revelation 20, 21, and 22. Okay, you have a catastrophic problem there. Arminianism says, well, it's up to man's will to be saved. Okay, and we understand that, you know, prevenient grace and all that, which we studied at length last year. But nevertheless, the decisive determiner is man's will, which that we always have to gently, but bring to our Arminian friends who are assisting on that. Tell us how the inability to boast, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 1 Corinthians 1, 31, coincides with that truth. Namely, that Arminian says the ultimate determiner in light of prevenient grace is man's will and salvation. Because the only thing that differs between you and unsaved person is that one guy exercised his will and one guy didn't. So the guy who did exercise his will, can he boast? Yeah, he can boast, which goes against what all the many verses of salvation speak of, so that no one may boast, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So that he who boasts, 1 Corinthians 1:31, will only boast in, well, mostly God, but me at the end, because I was able to exercise my will. No, boast in the Lord only. And Augustine saw this as he's wrestling with these issues in the late 300s and early 400s, that it's all of grace. Salvation is all of grace. Romans 11, 6, for if it is of works, it's not of grace. And your will exercised is a work, if it is not first awakened by regeneration. This is what Augustine saw. Yes, it is. Of course, yeah. Yeah, I mean, it is part of the tension that our will must be, we must repent. Again, Acts 17:30, God's calling all men everywhere to repent. But we can't, because Romans 3, there is none who seeks God. And we're unwilling, though. It's not an innocent can't, gentlemen, right? It's not an innocent can't. It's, I don't want to. So it is man exercising his will. But because man is so depraved, being born in the line of Adam and unregenerate, we have to have our wills completely awakened through the act of regeneration. Again, John 3:3-8. Okay. Unless a man is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. All right. God must act. God must awaken your will. John 6:44. Again, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then once the will is awakened, they will repent. Everybody whose will is awakened in regeneration repents because they're not dead anymore. Anyone who is alive spiritually says, in effect, oh, wow, duh, the true God, that's him. And they repent and they get saved. Okay, it's not like there's some alternative thing to turn to once your will is awakened. That's the point of John 3:3-8 and Titus, through the washing of regeneration. Help me out here. What verse is that? Titus 3:5? Titus 3:2? Something like that. Okay. All right. Discussing Romans 9, Augustine writes the following. Quote, in the solution of this question, we struggled indeed for the free choice of human will, but the grace of God conquered. Otherwise, the apostle could not have been understood to speak with obvious truth when he says, for who maketh thee to differ? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? But if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou had not received it? That's 1 Corinthians 4:7. And then Benjamin Warfield, much later in the 1800s at Princeton, before Princeton fell, says, quote, Augustine was led somewhat against his will to recognize that the will to believe is itself from God. That's supposed to be funny, because it is. Accordingly, in this question, he teaches at length that whether man despises or does not despise the call, the sovereign call that is, does not lie in his own power. Okay? You do not. So, well, yes, God calls us and opens our will, but he does that in response to us believing. No. No, that's a pagan myth. And that's a logical fallacy as well. It's like, again, the old illustration. If the person dead in the grave is going to come to your house at 6:30 with a bag of Cheetos, they have to be made alive. They have to experience the miracle of physical resurrection before they can go to the store to get Cheetos and be at your house at 6:30. So it is with the dead sinner. It's not that, well, they believe and then God calls them. No, they can't believe. They're dead in sin. God calls them, raises them up spiritually, just like the guy who is made alive out of the grave. Then the guy goes to the store to get Cheetos, and in spiritual parallel, then the guy believes. Okay? Augustine says, clearly it is vain for us to will unless God have mercy. But I do not know how it could be said that it is vain for God to have mercy unless we willingly consent. That is impossible, in other words, Augustine sees. If God has mercy, we also will, meaning we believe, we come to God, come to Christ. For the power to will is given with the mercy itself. Okay, we'll just leave it at that right there. So the power to believe on Christ savingly is in the mercy of God exercised previously. Right? Got it? Therefore, man's ability to turn his will away from sin and towards God and spiritual things is entirely dependent on a prior act of God's mercy. Even the faith by which we are justified is a gift of divine grace, which is why, if you know, we go back to the verse that even our Phineas friends memorize, Ephesians 2:8-9, it is by grace you are saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is partly a gift of God, but also a gift of you because you were able to decide without God acting on your will. No, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So even the ability to believe, aka faith, is a gift from God, an act by his sovereignty. God exercises his will so that we can, for the first time, savingly exercise our will. Without the former, there is not the latter. It's a pagan myth. It's impossible. Okay. Again, like going to the graveyard and saying, hey guys, get up, get up, get up, get up, get up, get up. Come to my house for dinner. Come to my house for dinner. They have to be made alive first. Come to Christ, come to Christ, come to Christ. Yeah, we say that, recognizing that they have to be what? They have to be what? Come to Christ, friend. Well, they have to be what first? Called. They have to be made alive through the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Theodicy, briefly, Augustine addressed this. Theodicy, the problem of evil, the apparent, it's more properly termed, the apparent problem of evil. So God is absolutely sovereign. We get that, meticulously sovereign over everything. But how did Augustine see that God is not the author of sin? If the Almighty sets in motion, even in the innermost hearts of men, the movement of will so that he does through their agency, whatsoever he wishes to perform through them, does that not then mean that men, since men will to sin, that God is the one who's sinning? If God is sovereign over everyone's will and humans who do evil will to evil, well, doesn't that mean that God's evil? Our atheist friends would say. Augustine answered it this way. He insisted evil is not a created thing per se, but it's merely the absence of good, the absence of God. And so he would say of God, quote, you treat man mercifully because you made him, though the sin that's in him is not of your making. And he says, oh, Lord God, you are the disposer and creator of everything in nature, but of our sins, the disposer only. And he says this, quote, there is no one besides me. He's looking at this text, Isaiah. I am Yahweh. There is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I'm Yahweh who does all this. God is the ultimate cause. But the tension that we perceive is dealt with by understanding the difference between, number one, God's will of decree and his will of precept. Right? That God has two wills. He has his will of decree, which is everything that happens, and his will of command, the things he commands in Scripture. Right? He has his decorative will and his revealed will. His revealed will are the things in the Bible that he says, do this, commands in the epistles. The Ten Commandments, that's his revealed will to man. But his decorative will, sometimes described as secret will, is everything that happens. Because, as we saw there, and as texts like Ecclesiastes 7:14, behold, in the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. And just if you're taking notes there, you could throw in Lamentations 3:37 and 38 as well. Does not good and evil come from the Most High? Okay. God has mercy unto me, has mercy, hardens whom he hardens. But of course, the answer to that is on the who are you, O man, who answers back to God. So this is also an issue of ultimate and proximate causes. God is the ultimate cause. What God has decreed comes to pass. On the other hand, though, God's prescriptive will, again, his revealed will, is what he commands. This is not the same thing as causing them to sin if God decrees evil, which the greatest evil ever decreed is what? What we celebrate tomorrow. The cross. That's the greatest evil God has ever decreed. The cross. So that helps us understand and maybe restrain our proud, immature, arrogant thinking where we kind of, oh yeah, well, God, how you're evil, God, you know, which we all are tempted to. I am at least at times. But in the ultimate sense, God is the uncaused cause of everything. Yet even in his sovereign decree that sin exists through humans, through human means, God never becomes the proximate cause. Okay, God is never the cause of proximity when it comes to evil and sin. It's decreed he's the ultimate cause, but the proximate cause is the sinful, fallen, willful will of man. The willful decision of man. And again, that's why, in part, the question that Paul brings up in Romans 9, well, why do you punish who can resist his will? And of course, the answer to that is, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Does not the potter have the right to make from the same lump of clay a vessel for honor and a vessel of destruction? And that's the answer. It doesn't satisfy our immature, rebellious hearts at times, but that's nevertheless the answer. The sovereign prerogative of God is the answer. Okay, and the problem of evil. And that's hard. I mean, that's difficult, especially when hard things happen, right? And Job, that's in part why Job is in the Bible. Well, for our last 10 minutes here, I want to talk about Augustine's understanding of joy and the happiness of the Christian. It's really a delightful study, a delightful endeavor. And of course, we could study this for weeks, but I'll just brush over it briefly here. I want us to see, how did Augustine understand rejoice in the Lord always? Again, I say rejoice. So at the heart of his emphasis on joy lay this foundational understanding about human nature. Pascal, who was a mathematician in the 1700s, a French mathematician, wrote a great book called Pascal's Pensée, where he writes this as well. And so it's interesting that you see a French mathematician and theologian 1300 years after Augustine saying the exact same thing, namely, every man, whatsoever his condition, desires to be happy. There is no man who does not desire this, and each one desires it with such earnestness that he prefers it to all other things. In fact, desires other things, desires them for this end alone. This is essential just to understanding your walk and my walk as a Christian, brothers. And to getting a depth in our theology, which is to getting a depth in our happiness. No depth in theology, no depth in happiness. You can take that to the bank. No depth in theology, no depth in happiness. Augustine said, what is a lifetime of happiness? Surely it is what everyone wants. Absolutely everyone without exception. It's known to everyone. And if they could all be asked in some common tongue, they wish to be happy, they would undoubtedly all reply that they do. Thus, all agree that they want to be happy, just as they would. If questioned, all agree that they want to enjoy life, and they think that a life of happiness consists of this enjoyment. One person pursued it in this way, another in that, but all are striving for the same goal, enjoyment. The human soul, Augustine wrote, tends toward what it loves, so that attaining it, it may find rest. Just as the body gravitates according to its weight, so also the soul, in whatever direction its movement tends, is carried along by love. What page are we on here, by the way, gentlemen? 14, page 14. And so Augustine understood that happiness is only found in the God of the Bible. True happiness, which explains a lot in the world, doesn't it? Augustine, not being saved until later in life, and having pursued rank idolatry, learned this through the school of hard knocks. Every human seeks to satisfy the longings of his soul, but only he who comes to know and worship the true God through the biblical Jesus Christ is the one who will find such satisfaction. So in Augustine's Confessions, this is arguably one of the most famous Christian quotes ever, anywhere outside of the Bible. Confessions 1:1:1, it's the first line. Because you, speaking of God, have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. Man, that's a good thing to tattoo on the backside of your eyelids. Because you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless, they'll find, they're restless until they find their rest in you. So Augustine teaches, Augustine saw that God has designed a human soul, and he's designed the human soul to have this voracious hunger for joy. But God has also designed that voracious hunger for joy only to be found in the person and the work and the doctrines of the God of the Bible. And so any pursuit of joy outside of correct doctrines of Scripture and the God of the Bible is, you're going to be missing the mark. Augustine says, a happy life is to be sought from the Lord our God. Many different people have given many different answers when discussing wherein true happiness resides, page 14. But why should we go to many teachers or consider many answers to this question? It's been briefly and truly stated in Holy Scripture. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. And again, that presupposes the right God. You don't just say, some of us were talking about this the other day. Well, these guys pursue Jesus. They pursue God too. Then the gospel. Well, which gospel? Which Jesus? Which God? The kind meticulously laid out for us in Scripture? The one of sovereign grace? And who claims absolute exclusivity, or a different one? Page 14, 15, he says, you yourself are their joy, Augustine says. This is the happy life, and this alone, to rejoice in you, about you, because of you. This is the life of happiness, and it is not to be found anywhere else. So Augustine refers to God as his joy. He contrasts the counterfeit beauty of so many various sins with God as true beauty, and shows the satisfaction we seek in our sin is truly and entirely found in God himself. I just want to read some of these. It's just profound quotes here from Augustine. There are several of them in that box. He says this, for in vice or sin, there lurks a counterfeit beauty. Pride, for instance, even pride apes or imitates sublimity. Whereas you are the only God, most high above all things. As for ambition, what does it crave but honor and glory? While you are worthy of honor beyond all others and eternally glorious. So Augustine is comparing all the dead human pursuits, even false Christian pursuits for happiness, and comparing them with the true God. The ferocity of powerful men aims to inspire fear, but who is to be feared except the one God? Can anything be snatched from his power or withdrawn from it? When and where or whither or by whom? Flirtatiousness aims to arouse love by its charming wiles, but nothing can hold more charm than your charity, nor could anything be loved to greater profit than your truth, which outshines all else in its luminous beauty. Curiosity, in other words, not an innocent curiosity, kind of a sinful, like rebelling against biblical doctrine and the true God and curiosity of various sins, poses as a pursuit of knowledge. He's talking more about the high-minded, self-worshipping Greek philosophy of the day, where they would go into their ouzo cafes and praise each other for how much philosophy they could articulate to each other and what new ideas and new fancies that they had conjured up and thought of. Wow, you're so wonderful. You thought of that cool idea. Let's slam another bottle of ouzo in the name of ourselves, praising ourselves for our rhetoric ability. But nothing else, he says, you know everything in a supreme degree. Even ignorance or stupidity masquerades as simplicity and innocence. Sometimes you hear that in Christian circles, right? Well, I'm just not really about deep doctrine. I'm just more about, I just pursued Jesus, simple Jesus. Well, actually, Augustine is saying that's an ignorance or stupidity that may masquerade as simple innocence. But nothing that exists is simpler than yourself. What could be more innocent than you who leave the wicked to be hounded by their own sins? Sloth, in other words, or laziness, pretends to aspire to rest. But what sure rest is there save in the Lord? See what he's doing there? He's showing the two paths of joy. Lush living likes to be taken for contented abundance, but you are the full and inexhaustible store of a sweetness that never grows stale. Extravagance is a bogus generosity, but you are the infinitely wealthy giver of all good things. Avarice strives to amass possessions, but you own everything. Envy is a contentious over rank accorded to another, but what ranks higher than you? Anger seeks revenge, but whoever exacts revenge with greater justice than yourself? Timidity dreads any unforeseen or sudden threat to the things it loves and takes precautions for safety, but is anything sudden or unforeseen to you who can separate what you love from you? Where is their ultimate security to be found except with you? So the Christian then must pursue his greatest happiness in God. In Augustine's mind, God is so glorious that to experience him is to enjoy him. He says, God himself is our joy. And Augustine sees it as a duty. It's like a command for Christians to be joyful, but not in the kind of like surfacey Caleb joy, you know, positive, encouraging, you know, but a joy that digs deep into the person and the understanding of God. Because joy isn't just smiling and raising our hands in the air. For the psalmist, this is why Psalm 1 is Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who digs deep in the Word of God, and in his Word he meditates day and night. Why is the hymnal in the Old Testament, Why does it start with telling us to be constantly studying the Word of God? Because it's the Word of God wherein God is revealed. And to have true joy, we must dig deep in a true knowledge of God through his Word. True joy. And it's a command to be joyful. And a command, brothers, if you get nothing else this morning, listen to this. A command for the Christian to be joyful, therefore, Psalm 1, is a command to ever deepen in the knowledge and the doings of God as revealed in Scripture. Not just deepen in the knowledge, but deepen in a submissive knowledge to them, which you cannot do and I cannot do without a regenerate will. So Augustine sees God wants us to be happy in him and joyful in him. And indeed he does. Rejoice in the Lord always. But not just rejoice that your emotions got stoked through some amazing lights, fog machines, and a band who I can't sing with this morning because they're showing off. But rejoice in the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Rejoice in the Lord who is revealed exclusively in Scripture. And so I would submit to my, commend to my own heart and commend and encourage us. If we want to grow more joyful in the Lord, dig deep and dig hard with a gladly submissive will in Scripture to see this ever complex, infinitely glorious and satisfying God who's revealed in all his sovereignty, all his mystery, all his providence, in his inscrutable doings. And let us joyfully submit to him and dig deep because, gentlemen, it is a command to be happy in God, not happy in things that I'd like to think about God. As someone said to me the other day, as we were reading about God's sovereign will, but I could never believe in a God like that. And this is a 40-year churchgoer. Like, wow, what God have you been learning about then for 40 years? Gentlemen, we are to be happy in God, which means with a gladly submissive heart, we're to dig deep into the infinite glorious gold mine of the Word of God. Amen. Father in heaven, rejoice in the Lord always, your word says. Again, rejoice. Happy are the people whose God is God. Be glad in the Lord. Father, let us embrace that command For we know that you have made us for yourself, as Augustine said, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, the true God, not a God of our own making or a God of our idolatry, but a God of the scriptures. So let us take up the anthem of the Psalms, that how blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers, but our delight would be in your word, in which we meditate day and night. Help my dear brothers to do so, to grow in that. Help me to do so and to grow in that, that our happiness would be in this sorrowful world in you, O God. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Thanks, gentlemen. Reminder, we will celebrate Good Friday tomorrow here at, what time is that at? 5:30? Yeah, great time to celebrate. Speaking of deepening in Christ and our joy in the Lord, to celebrate Christ, and then our resurrection service here at the usual time. Very, as you guys know, those are much more evangelistic. Everyone is evangelistic, but a little more, a little bit more of an on-ramp evangelistic, I guess. Love to see you guys there and all that. Have a good one, gentlemen. I'm praying for you.